You would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11 this morning. So we begin to consider together this miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus. And while you're turning there, let me also remind you that Friday evening we will have our Good Friday service. And we've done this over the past few years where we do a theme and just try to really focus on the sacrifice of our Lord. This Friday is going to be a little bit different. We want to kind of have more of a positive theme. And so the focus on Friday is going to be resurrection. And so we would love for you to come be with us on Friday. We'll be having some music and singing, some readings from God's Word. And it's always been just a wonderful time of blessing. And so you plan on being with us on Friday evening, 7 o'clock, for our Good Friday service, if you possibly can make it. We will look together at these verses in John chapter 11, verse 17, as we work our way through this text today. Father, help us now as we consider your word together. I pray that you would guide our thinking, guide our thoughts through this text. You have written these words in your Bible on purpose. You have told us this story for a reason. And Father, help us to understand why you've written it here. Help us to understand how it applies to our lives. Lord, help us to be able to go out and rejoice in a God who loves us supremely and has proved His love in so many ways. Father, help us to be impressed this morning with the fact that because you love us, you want the very best for us. And help us to be able to get a glimpse, a grasp of the very best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I subscribe to this devotional that shows up in my email every day, and I think probably some of you do the same kind of thing. It's a great way to start the day. You come in, you read your email, and there's that devotional, and it just begs to be read. And a couple of weeks ago, this is the devotional. I'm going to read the thing in its entirety for you. In order to fulfill God's will for your life, you'll have to deal with what other people want you to be. Your boss wants you to be more productive. Your health club wants you to be fitter. Your credit card company wants you to be deeper in debt. Seems like everybody has an agenda for you. And if you spend your life trying to meet their expectations, you'll never be free. Sometimes loving people means having to disappoint them. Seeking to become the person others want you to be is a shallow way to live. Nobody can tell you exactly how to change because only God knows. Even you can't tell yourself how to change because you didn't create yourself. To love someone is to desire and work toward their becoming the best possible version of themselves. And the one person in the entire universe who's qualified to do this is God. Unlike people, God has no hidden agenda or unmet needs that He's hoping you can help Him meet. He knows what the best version of you looks like. I actually learned that principle a few years ago, and if you think back and can remember well enough, I touched on that back when we were preaching through John chapter 3, verse 16. It all rests on this reality. God is perfect. Therefore, God loves what is best. Always loves what is best. Cannot love what is not best. God's perfect, and therefore He loves what is best. And in God's quest for us to be the very best and to have what is best, in that quest, God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And in order for Him to be our Savior, He has to have power over sin and He has to have power over death. And Jesus Christ proved that He has power over both of those areas when He was crucified on the cross and when He rose up from the grave. And Jesus Christ won those battles. And our loving Creator desires for us, therefore, to have and to learn what Jesus is. And for us to learn what Jesus is, sometimes it's going to require God making us feel poorly or downright bad and sorrowful. And I know that such methods really are not acceptable to human nature. I understand that. But the infinitely wise and loving God has perfect knowledge. Remember, He is perfect and He knows what is best. And Jesus desired to teach the importance of resurrection to His friends before He went to the cross. That they didn't get it is another story. And He chose to illustrate His power again. And I say again because at this point in the chronology of Jesus' ministry, He has already healed, raised from the dead, the widow's son and the ruler's daughter. And now He desires to illustrate that power again by raising His friend Lazarus from the dead. And in order to raise Lazarus from the dead, guess what? He has to die. And Jesus allowing Lazarus to die caused sorrow. It caused pain. It caused a terrible experience for everyone who was involved. But it's in that very context of grief that God and our Savior Jesus Christ illustrated that He is the authority in resurrection. He who creates us has the power to raise us again from the dead. And Job believed that. As far back as you can go in the history of the Bible, probably Job, being the oldest writing in the Bible, way back then, Job believed this. He declared, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." You believe that? Job believed it. And Jesus' followers must completely believe, trust that He not only has the power to raise the dead, but that He is in Himself the resurrection. Resurrection is not so much what Jesus does, it is what He is. He has the authority, has the power, has the ability to give newness of life, physical and spiritual, because He is God. And learning that lesson sometimes is going to be painful, but it's always going to be learned in a path of love. Jesus was glad that Lazarus died, which is a shocking thing for us to hear back when we studied in verse 15. But He was glad because He loved the disciples. And He loved Mary, and He loved Martha, and He loved Lazarus, and He loved His Heavenly Father, and He loves you, and He loves me. And so this was a necessary step for us and for them to realize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you look at the setting here in verses 17, 18, and 19, you kind of get an idea that all of what we're reading today in this text before us flows out of the narrative that we studied last week that told how Jesus had received word that His dear friend Lazarus was sick. And then, waiting a couple of days before going to Bethany, He takes the trip. And verse 17, when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so as Jesus is approaching this village of Bethany, He wasn't surprised by what He found there. He knew when He heard about Lazarus' illness 4 days earlier that Lazarus was going to die. This was no surprise to Him. He wasn't shocked to show up in Bethany and say, "Oh my, Lazarus has died." At least 2 days earlier, Jesus had actually informed the disciples by then that Lazarus had already died, verse 14. Now some students of the Bible will point out to us that this was a very necessary step for Jesus to take because by this time in Jewish legend, traditions, there was a legend or a story, a belief that the soul of the body hovers over the body after death for 3 days. And therefore, Jesus completely diffused that theory by being sure that Lazarus was dead 4 days before He showed up. But the purpose for the trip to Bethany really did not begin or end with Lazarus. Now, in our thinking, it would, because human wisdom, human empathy would conclude that the death of Lazarus, how his friends and family were grieving because of this death, was really the whole story. I mean, that's kind of how we think. And so to that end, Jesus was also not surprised when he shows up in Bethany to find out that there was a lot of sympathy being expressed. Why? Well, partly because Bethany is a village. It's only 2 miles outside the capital city of Jerusalem, which happened to be the capital city of all the Jewish religion and leadership. And so there were a lot of friends who had come out of Jerusalem. They were consoling Mary and Martha over the death of their brother. They had gathered around these grieving sisters, and you see the word says they were there to console them. Obviously, the word means to comfort, to speak words of consolation. And we understand the picture very well. All of us have been in circumstances where we have either lost a loved one or a friend, or we know someone dear to us who has lost a loved one or a friend in death. Sympathy is the right thing. Consolation, words of comfort, that's the right thing, that's the good thing, that's exactly what we ought to do. I mean, how can we not be sympathetic with someone who has lost a friend or a loved one? That's just human nature for us to be able to share their grief. In fact, only the most callous person would turn away from a person who is grieving at a time like this over a loved one's passing, but Jesus would never do that. He loves too much. He loved Martha. This Martha who believed him, at least Martha believed certain truths about Jesus, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22. We see again that she displays her zeal in all things. This is a real Martha thing, verse 20. So then Martha, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. And you can remember in a previous story about Martha how Jesus actually kind of rebuked her because she was so zealous, so busy, wearing herself out, trying to be the perfect hostess. And you might be able to identify with Martha. Maybe you're like that. Say, well, you know, that wasn't right. Well, really, it was okay because in doing that, she exemplified a biblical principle that is commended to us. Solomon the wise man said, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Martha did everything with all her might, apparently. She was a very zealous person, and so here's her dear friend coming down the road. She gets word that he's on the way to Bethany. She doesn't wait for him to show up at the house. She runs out there to meet him. She goes to him. She seeks him out. Wonderful example for us to have that kind of zeal seeking out our Savior, isn't it? Especially in a time of need. Isn't this exactly what Isaiah encouraged us to do as he's speaking the Word of God to us? Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. That's okay. That's good. We ought to do that. In fact, the word seek means to resort to. And when you resort to inquire of. You know, that's really a very good description of prayer, isn't it? Seek the Lord. Resort to Him. Inquire of Him. Talk to Him. Ask Him. Give Him the request. Because those who are seeking out the Lord, and that does require initiative on your part, and that does require work, and by the way, just touch on this and then leave it. Prayer is hard work, which might be why a lot of the professing people, professing followers of Christ, don't do it. And we ought to be buying up the invitation that God has given to us. Even as Jesus Himself said, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. How do you come to Jesus? I mean, is that only figurative? Is that only some kind of a mystical arriving? Can't we be like Martha in our prayers and resort to Him? Inquire of Him? Can we not have the privilege today of literally just going into the throne room of heaven in our prayers? What the writer of Hebrews told us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. What do you suppose Martha was doing? She ran to Jesus to find grace and help in a time of need. How's He going to respond? You know, we can be like Martha. We ought to be like Martha because we know We know that God Himself invites us to come to Him. And why does He do that? Well, because He loves us. Martha believed that Jesus loved her. That's why she ran to Him. You know, if she would have had doubt, she would have stayed back at the home and said, well, you know, maybe He'll show up, maybe He won't. She said, no, I know that Jesus loves me. In fact, she was so sure that Jesus loved her that you'll notice here, she doesn't even hesitate to chide Jesus. Really, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died. You notice she said here, very plainly, you kind of made a mistake, Lord. If You'd have been present sooner, I believe with all my heart, You could have healed my brother. And so I'm correcting You for making the wrong choice. Surely You made a choice and could have been here. We told You 4 days ago. Lord, if You would have been here, I know you love us, but I guess You just didn't have the right decision this time, and therefore, in this particular case, Lord, I know more than You do. Can you identify with Martha? Yeah. Lord, I know You love me. There's no question in my heart that You love me, but I don't think You handled this one quite correctly. We do it all the time. Human nature. And we especially do this to each other, don't we? It's so common for us to do this. We perceive that someone's causing us a disadvantage. So what do? We correct them. We say, you know, you're really, really wrong about this. Well, wait. Is there a possibility that the person you're correcting knows more than you do? Knows something you don't know? Maybe has information you don't have? I mean, what if someone was really, really, really wise and they were trying to help you become more like Jesus Christ, and that's going to involve a little bit of discomfort or pain or sorrow in your life, or maybe feel like you were not having the advantage? Would you trust them? Martha just didn't quite understand how deep Jesus' love was for her. So that causes her to not understand that in His love, Jesus was simply trying to mature her. He's helping her grow. And she says, I think You made a mistake here. Because she's very human, and from a human perspective, she was absolutely convinced that Jesus loved her. And by the way, she also believed He could do something about this problem still. Verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Folks, she has to be talking about the resurrection here. She has to be thinking, Jesus, You have such an open line with God the Heavenly Father that if You were to ask Him to raise Lazarus from the dead, it's going to happen. Probably a far-fetched idea, but it could, maybe. But did she really believe that Jesus could ask the Father, and because He has such a relationship with the Father, He would answer? Yeah, I think she really believed that. Don't you wish you had the faith of Martha? What incredible faith. I mean, don't you wish that all your Christian friends trusted Jesus like Martha trusted Jesus? She was pretty much at the pinnacle of faith right here, right? Yes, she trusted Jesus, but Martha needed to learn and believe greater truth. Because she really didn't know Jesus. Obviously, she trusted Jesus to be a good man. She trusted Jesus to be a loving man. She obviously trusted Jesus to have great power. She trusted Jesus to have a unique relationship with God the Father. All that's clear from what she's saying, but at this point, Martha needs to learn Jesus of Nazareth is God. Nothing short of that. How is she going to learn that? Jesus said, I'm going to show you. And He promised to reveal the glory of God in resurrecting the dead. And so He says to Martha, don't worry, Lazarus will rise. Verse 23, your brother shall rise again. And she responds, well, yeah, you know, I was taught all through school and all through my time going over to the synagogue that there is an Old Testament teaching and principle about resurrection in the last day. That's what Job talked about. Martha believed what Job believed. Verse 24, I know that He will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Yes, Jesus, I know that. I'm sure of that. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm teaching you. I want you to learn something different. And so He taught her more directly, Martha, I am the author of life. I'm telling you, your brother will rise again because I have the authority to make it happen. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You believe that? I try to put myself in Martha's sandals and try to wonder what I would have replied. That's pretty shocking. Jesus said, in my character, in my very being, is resurrection. Because I am the giver of life. Do you believe I'm the giver of life? Do you believe I am the creator? Martha, whoever believes that, whoever leans wholly on this truth that I am God, your creator, will never, ever experience permanent death. Folks, that's still the issue today. That is still the issue. Any physical death to the person who wholly leans on this truth that Jesus is God in the flesh and the work He came to accomplish will immediately be in the presence of God the moment the heart stops and the breath is gone. Paul expressed the confidence like this. Yeah. We're of good courage because we'd rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's confidence. Not here, home. When I'm gone here, I know where I am. Martha, do you believe that? You know, it really does appear that Martha's starting to grasp this critical truth. Verse 27, she says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ. That title is just packed with meaning. You're the Son of God who is coming into the world. You're the promised one. You are the ordained Messiah, Christ, God the Son. And really in this, she has to be at least touching on the reality that He is co-equal with God the Father. And this is the critical truth of all the ages. All of history comes down to this truth. All of eternity comes down to this truth. Jesus, man of Nazareth, God in flesh. And this is the truth that Jesus has been hammering home to those Jewish people all the time He was teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles, all the time He was teaching at the Feast of Dedication, which just finished a few weeks before this event. This is the truth that spells the difference between eternal life in the presence of God and eternal condemnation out of His presence. All of eternity hinges on this reality. That God Himself is in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. God Himself in that person came to this earth to live perfectly under His own law, to die innocently, to provide His own blood as the only acceptable covering for our offenses against Him. Martha, do you believe that? My friend, do you believe that? Whoever believes will have everlasting life. And that's why Jesus was able to do these miracles that astounded everybody. And that's why he's able to raise Lazarus from the dead. In this story, Jesus is about to provide irrefutable proof that he is who he says he is, co-equal with God. The mighty God, the Creator, the God of the ages, the God who is the captain of the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven that we cannot even see, powerful beyond our imagination, and he sure has sympathy with our weakness. After conversing with Martha for a bit, notice what he does, verse 28, he calls for Mary. Why? Well, you know, there's so much pathos in this simple statement that he just desired to talk with Mary. That's all, verse 28. She said this, Martha said this to Jesus. She went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, he's calling for you." Well, what are you going to do if you're Mary? I'm going to see Jesus. If he calls to me, I want to see him. So verse 29, when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And so Mary gets up on her sister's word. She goes to find Jesus because Jesus is calling for her. All the comforters are watching, and they are as human as they possibly can be. In verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Why? That's what you do. That's the logical thing. That's the expected thing. And the logical thing and the expected thing are not always the actual thing when Jesus is doing a work in our hearts to help us understand who He is. So Mary shows up, very much like her sister Martha expresses faith in Jesus, verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." She, too, strongly believes in the power of Jesus to heal. She, too, is implying that Jesus made a mistake. Anytime the creature questions the Creator, we are implying that we are His equal. And that we have the right, therefore, to expect Him to do what we want Him to do. And Mary proves how much we are like that. We can often be so much like Job, absolutely convinced we are innocent. We're right on this thing, God. You know, we're not trying to be nasty. We're not trying to be mean. I mean, we're kind of like Job. Job was absolutely innocent. He was convinced he was innocent. Folks, there's no question he was innocent. God told Satan he was innocent. And the whole story is so frustrating to us. Because over and over and over, Job is trying to prove that he is innocent. And he says, if there's some way I could just get to God and lay out my case before Him, God would agree with me. That's not the point. Job, sure you're innocent. But there are still some things you need to learn about God. That's the story of Job. And that might be the story in your life. Sure, you're innocent. You've been trying to walk in fellowship with the Lord. You've been trying to be obedient. You've been striving after Him. You're seeking after holiness. And this trouble comes into your life. And now you're grieving. And now you're sorrowful. And now there's pain in your life. And you're saying, this isn't right. What is God trying to teach you about Himself? Well, God wouldn't do that. Oh, sure. He would. Because God loved Job. And Job needed to learn that all things are for God's glory. That God created him. That God created you. That God created me. Why? We forget. God didn't create us so that we can be happy and have a lot of satisfaction with passing things in life. God created us for His own glory. That's the whole reason we exist, folks. Job needed to learn that. I need to learn that. You need to learn that. And as you are thinking about God's glory, remember this. God's glory
is perfect. And He loves it supremely. Because He loves everything perfect. And nothing's perfect like His glory. And therefore, when God loves us, He desires for us to achieve the very, very best, which is His glory. And that's really, really hard for us to do in a world that is plagued by sin, in a flesh that tends toward sinfulness. Reflect the glory of God all the time. He loves us so much that that is what He desires for us to do. And that is why in the Bible, God continually uncovers truth about Himself and about us and about His amazing plan to redeem all things to their perfect condition for His own glory. That's what it's all about. God in His glory. God in His perfection. That is what we are doing in this life. We are now in the process of this incredible plan of redemption so that all things and all people will once again reflect the glory of God perfectly. That's what He was doing at this tomb. Because as God reveals the truth about His process of redeeming a fallen and creation to the point of perfection, He's not cold, He's not disconnected from us. One of the great verses in all the Bible, Jesus wept. In fact, you see all through this section here, He's expressing sympathy for the people who are grieving. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He said, "Come on, woman, get over it." No, He didn't. He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Now, let's just try to let that sink in for a minute. Why is Jesus there? He has a plan. What's He going to do? He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's going to breathe life or speak life into a corpse named Lazarus. And it would have been really, really easy for Jesus to be impatient with Martha, impatient with Mary, impatient with all those Jewish people who came out there and they're trying to console these women. And Jesus could have just said, "Come on! Do you have any idea who I am?" He could have rebuked them for not realizing that He is God in the flesh and therefore the author of life. But in His humanity, God the Son sympathizes with us. And that's what makes Him the perfect high priest to be representing us right now before the Father in heaven, who's offended by our sin and satisfied by the sacrifice. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted just like us, yet without sin." That's why He's sympathetic. He was one with us. And because He was one with us, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus is born, says when the Christ comes, this is what He's going to be like. Sympathetic. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What do I face that Jesus hasn't faced? So He's my sympathetic counselor. And as my sympathetic counselor, He works with me. He works with you. He is the sovereign God in control of all things, the author of life, and yet He condescends to work with us.
Watch how he works here with these people. I mean, here he is. He's God. He knows all. He knows that he's going to raise Lazarus. He knows where Lazarus is buried. Think about it. Verse 34, he says, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." He knew where he was. He knew what he was going to do. But he is a very loving and sympathetic God who allows us to have a part in this whole process of maturing and growing. And boy, this sympathy of Jesus is so attractive to the fellow humans. I mean, they can identify with him. Watch, verse 35. Jesus wept. What's the conclusion? The Jews look at this and they say, "Oh, see how he loved him." And folks, we would have said the same thing if we were standing there that day. We would have said, "What an amazing Jesus. What an amazing teacher. What an amazing prophet. Surely this is the Christ. Look how sympathetic he is. He loved Lazarus." And you know, even as they said that, they could not begin to imagine how much Jesus loved Lazarus, even as we can't. Jesus loved Lazarus so much that he wanted the object of his love to achieve the very best. And so Jesus did the best thing. And in this process, there's some thinking people there, and they bring up the elephant in the room. Verse 37. "Wait, you said, see how he loved Lazarus? Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" That's the elephant in the room. And by the way, that conflict has already been aired. That's what Martha implied, verse 21, when she goes out to meet Jesus. She said, "If you'd have been here sooner, this wouldn't have happened." Mary basically said the same thing, verse 32, "If you'd been here sooner, this wouldn't have happened." Surely, I mean, here are the disciples gathered around Jesus. They're watching this whole thing take place. They know, they've seen him heal a lot of people. In fact, it was only a few weeks before this that several of the people in Jerusalem witnessed Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. And surely they have this thought in their mind, if he loved Lazarus so much, why wasn't he here? Human sympathy cries out, why didn't you come and heal your friend when you had the opportunity? You know, if you really love Lazarus, as your weeping seems to indicate, why didn't you come and heal him? And the answer is simple. Because I love him more than you can even imagine. And when you are going through those difficulties in life and you're crying out, "Where are you, Jesus? Come and heal me. Take away the pain. Take away the problem. Take away the difficulty in my life." And Jesus said, "I can't do that because I love you so much. I want you to have the very best." In supreme love, human sympathy must never detract us from divine love. Because divine love always focuses on the glory of God. And you know, folks, human sympathy generally robs God of His glory. Because in this case, human sympathy would have run to Lazarus when he was sick and would have healed him so he would not die. Prevent the death. That's what sympathy does. At the very least, now human sympathy would establish a care group. They would have established some counselors, and there would have been professionals there who could have come in and counseled with Martha and Mary and some of these friends from Jerusalem and make them feel better about themselves. And you have to do that because human sympathy can't give life. Human sympathy would have set up a relief fund so that Mary and Martha would have something to live on. Folks, all of those are good things. All of those would be right responses. But all of those only make it halfway to supreme love. Are they expressions of love? Yes, they are. But they don't go far enough. God's love focuses on God's glory. You see, this whole scene is not about Lazarus. This whole story is not about Mary, not about Martha, not about the disciples. It's not about the many well-wishers and sympathizers who came over from Jerusalem. It's not even about the fact that God the Son felt bad and wept. The whole scene is designed on purpose to highlight the Creator's glory, that He is the source of life, both physical and eternal. That is the only reason for this story. It is to the Creator's glory that He provides for us this acceptable sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Why? So that He can redeem all of creation to the Creator's glory again. That's what Jesus is going to illustrate. Lazarus, you're dead. That's the effects of sin. That's what sin does to the world. That's what sin has done to God's creation. Lazarus needs to be redeemed back to life. That's what God is doing with all of His creation. How is He doing that? Through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's the story. Perfect timing. God's lessons are always perfect in timing. The crucifixion is just a matter of weeks away. In that grandest event of all of history, we are going to see the astonishing glory of God displayed. Because in that event, He is paving the way, the only way for Him to redeem fallen creation. That's what the crucifixion is about. So now watch as Jesus reveals the glory of God in these last few verses. He walks with the crowd over to the tomb where Lazarus is buried. They arrive, and the one thing He shows is, don't worry, the Creator's in control. He arrives at the tomb, and He gives this very unpopular instruction. Verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave. A stone lay against it. Why is He deeply moved? Well, because of His human grief. He's also deeply moved because of human ignorance about who He is and about the divine plan for redemption. That ignorance was highlighted when Jesus gives this command and the people just balk. They say, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't measure with human wisdom. I'm sorry. We can't approve of that. Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to Him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for He's been dead 4 days. You going to argue with that? I'm not. Common sense tells us there's a problem here, Jesus. The Creator says, this is what we need to do to bring glory to God. And human wisdom says, now, common sense says, that's going to be embarrassing. How embarrassing for Mary and Martha to let their brother's stench out. Now, this is body odor on steroids. This is really embarrassing. Where's your sympathy, Jesus? I mean, don't you love Mary and Martha? You're going to put them in a position like this? You're going to show love to them by putting your friends in these embarrassing circumstances? What would we? Human embarrassment over a dead body wasn't the issue. He who claimed equality with God was going to show the glory of God. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Simple truth. If you want to see God's glory, you're just going to have to trust me. And if you really trust me, you're just going to have to obey me, because if you're not obeying me, it's because you're not trusting me. And if you don't trust me, you're never going to see God's glory. And most people live and die, therefore, without ever seeing God's glory. In spite of the fact that God has pasted His glory everywhere. Do you agree with David? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Do you think about that? Do you believe that? Do you say, what a God? What a testimony. Well, folks, I want you to understand, people who do not believe Jesus, people who have no faith in Jesus, live in a world where the glory of God is displayed immensely and never see it. And I look in the sky at night and I say, what an incredible God. What an amazing God. Through all those stars out there, and I can't even see the tip of the iceberg. And my friend who doesn't trust God looks up there and says, I wonder how many billions of years those stars have been around. They can't see the glory of God. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? And people without faith especially cannot even begin to grasp the glory of God on a rugged cross and an empty tomb. It's just a holiday. Well, the Son of God glorified the Father by this demonstration in this resurrection. I love this, verse 41, verse 42, how he addresses the Father in prayer. He speaks out loud so for the benefit of the people, the onlookers. They finally obey him, verse 41. They roll away the cover from the grave. No doubt stench fills the air. While that stench is lingering in the air, this is a great scene. Somebody ought to make a movie about this. Jesus prays publicly. He lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Hey, Martha was right. Verse 22, she said, even now I believe. Whatever you ask the Father, He'll do for you. She's right. And that's exactly what He's doing. He desired more than anything else that the people would believe that He is who He said He is, that He is God, that He is one with God the Father from whose presence He came. I mean, He is revealing this glory of God through these mighty works like all of His other mighty works. Why did He do them? So that the people would see the work of God and realize that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than God in the flesh. Why? To bring glory to God. So he brings glory to God by proving that he too is the author of life. This mere man from Nazareth, as some people would see him, gives this command for Lazarus to come out of the grave. Verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Now, watch. What did Lazarus do? How did he respond? He obeyed. That shouldn't surprise us. Verse 44, the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. And like weak humans, we spend all our time debating. Did Lazarus float out of the tomb? Did he shuffle out of the tomb? How did he come out? Folks, he just came out of the tomb, all right? I mean, he just did what God told him to do. And I really don't care how he did it. All I know is this obedience brought glory to God. Instead of being a dead man in the grave, he was a man with life. I love this descriptive text. The man who had died came out. There are some times in the Bible where you'll find a statement like this. It's very simple, and you can read right over it and not remember the significance. I remember one old pastor I used to hear several times. He said, you always remember Daniel was in the den of lions, not the lion's den. Because the lion's den may have no lions in it. But a den of lions was a den full of lions. And the man who had been dead came out. Because if the text simply said Lazarus came out, you know what the liberals would say? Well, there was another man named Lazarus, and he was in there just kind of hanging out, and he came out. No, the dead man came out. The Bible says it specifically. Why? Because the glory of God. See, unbelievers who are of their father, the devil, do the same thing the devil does. And they love to mince words and make the Bible say something it doesn't say. And the Bible is real clear. God loves the world. And He showed the love of the world through Jesus. Because Jesus, in every way, shape, and form, pointed to the glory of God. And through this Redeemer, God will redeem all of creation back to its perfection, because perfection is the glory of God. God knows. When we finally see Him for who He really is, and we finally trust Him with all our heart, we are going to be happy. We are going to be satisfied. We're going to be complete. We're going to focus on His glory. And sometimes that process of learning that wonderful truth is a bit painful to us. It can be humiliating, as He has to show us that we really don't know. We really don't have all the answers. We really need to trust Him. And when Jesus raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life, we are going to have a satisfaction that will only be eclipsed by eternal life as we spend forever in His presence. Our Creator is glorified when He loves us. Let's always remember the supremacy of that love. Supremacy of His love eclipses everything that we call love in our life. Why was Jesus happy? Why did He say, "I'm glad that He has died"? Because He was going to show the glory of God. And Jesus loves you, my friend. It doesn't mean you won't have trials and difficulties and troubles, but in them, He is bringing you to see the glory of God. Father, help us to trust You. Help us to believe You. Believing You, help us to obey You. Knowing that all of this is working out for Your glory. Father, You are perfect. We are so imperfect. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand. So when we don't understand, help us to trust. Help us to believe. Help us to glory in You. We praise You for what You do and what You have already accomplished through our Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.